Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you've got your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 26. 1 Samuel chapter 26. We've been away from 1 Samuel for a couple weeks. Last week we had a little Thanksgiving time together. But we'll start it off. It says that the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding in the hill of Hachilah opposite Jeshimon?" Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. Now, having been away for a week and reading that, you might think, okay, haven't we been here before? And did Patrick get confused and we took a week off and now he's back two chapters? But remember, last time we were in 1 Samuel, that was chapter 25, and that was all about David and Abigail. But this is a little bit like chapter 24, if that's what you're thinking. David and Saul, and David coming upon Saul in the cave and cutting off the hem of his garment. There's a lot in common between chapter 24 and chapter 26. In fact, if you want to glance back there for just a moment, the end of chapter 24, it's kind of interesting. It was chapter 24, verse 16, when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Saul lifted up his voice and wept, and he said to David, "You're more righteous than I, for you've rewarded me with good, whereas I've rewarded you with evil, and you've shown this day how you've dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you didn't kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." But we read that and we get more confused, not less, because if the last time they were together in Ziph and Saul was seeking David and they encountered one another, you're remembering, right? They parted with Saul promising not to do that anymore, not to chase him anymore, not to try to kill him anymore, acknowledging that God's hand was in fact with David, that David was God's chosen man to be king, to be his successor. So the last time they were together, it seemed like they'd made their peace. The end of that chapter, if you're still in chapter 24, David swore to Saul, if you remember. Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. See, it seemed like they made their peace. At least Saul said all of the right things, but it doesn't seem like David really bought it because he didn't go home with him. He went back to his hideout. He went back to the fort. And here as chapter 26 opens, it looks like David had some good intuition or maybe some good discernment from the Lord, because here's Saul coming after him again, which means that the Ziphites have sold David out once again. And you got to start to think, David, you need to pick better friends. You need to hang out with a better class of people. It's sort of that fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me thing. But anyway, here we are, and we are where we are. Saul is encamped in the hill, which is by the road. David stayed in the wilderness, saw that Saul came after him in the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. Verse 3, he saw that Saul's guys were there, and it's possible he thought, well, maybe they didn't get the memo. Maybe they were out and they've been on maneuvers, they've been deployed, and they haven't heard that Saul and I shook hands and made peace. So verse 4, he sends spies, and sure enough, not only are Saul's men there, but Saul's there with him, which is an interesting decision if you think about it, because even though they're greatly outnumbered, David at this point does kind of have home court advantage. He's been living in this wilderness for some time. But they're coming after him, and they're coming after him with all kinds of people, 3,000 of them. So David arose, verse 5, and came to the place where Saul had encamped, and David saw the place where Saul lay. Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army, he's with him. Now Saul lay within the camp with the people encamped all around him. If you think about westerns that you might have seen, you know, the wagon trail going across the country, and then they'd camp for the night, and they'd circle the wagons and make kind of a perimeter. Well, it's the same sort of idea. When they'd make camp, they'd build a perimeter, and Saul's the king, so where's he sleeping? Well, he's sleeping, if you picture a circle, he's right in the bullseye. So he's got all the people and all the troops and all the everything out forming defenses so that there's a maximum layer, maximum shielding between him and anything that would come at him. Verse 6, David looks at all this, sees all this, hears all this, and he answers and he says to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, "Well, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai says, "Well, I'll go down with you," which is the first time we see Abishai. He's going to be a recurring character here as we continue in the historical books. First thing we know about him, and it's always interesting to pay attention what seems to be the distinguishing quality or characteristic of a person when we see him or her appear in Scripture. First thing is he seems to be a person of courage, because David's about to do something that's really, really scary. He's going to go down into the middle of a camp of 3,000 armed men. And Abishai says, "Well, okay, I'm in. I'll roll with you." I mean, this is a camp of 3,000 professional military troops. This is no small deal. David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp, in the very middle of the camp, in the middle of all of these troops. And he's got his spear stuck in the ground by his head. That's sort of the biblical equivalent of sleeping with a handgun tucked in your nightstand or something. Abner and all the people lay all around him. So he's got armed, you know, not only do you have the handgun in your nightstand, you know, you've got the Glock sitting there locked and loaded sitting in the drawer, but you've got armed guards all over the house. There's people sleeping on the couches and in the guest bedroom and in the hallway outside your room. I mean, there's people everywhere, but they're all sleeping, and David somehow is able to walk right up to them and see, like, that's Saul right there. Verse 8, Abishai says to David, "This is great. God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now, therefore, please, let me strike him at once with the spear, right to the earth. I won't have to strike him a second time." He's saying, you know, I mean, this isn't even, you know, the kind of fight where there's two hits, me hitting him and him hitting the ground. This is better than that, because he's already on the ground. I just have to hit him. I'll run the spear right through him, pin him to the earth. Shish kebab. But David says to Abishai, verse 9, No. Don't destroy him. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? It really is deja vu all over again, back to chapter 24. But the temptation has got to be even greater this time, because he resisted the temptation to assassinate Saul in the cave, only to have Saul promise, "Oh, David, you know what? You're right. You've been right all along. You're my guy. I'm so sorry. I haven't been treating you right. You haven't done anything against me. I'm never going to do this again." And here he is. So all of the temptation he had last time, all of the resentment, all of the frustration, well, that's got to be coming back to him in waves, with the added frustration of he lied. He went back on his word. He did everything he said he wasn't going to do. But just to really put a twist on it, what I think probably really, really could have gotten under David's skin at this point, what's right by Saul's head? His spear. The same spear, I'm guessing, that Saul had thrown at David three times, four times that we know about. So he's looking at Saul, and he's looking at that spear, and he's saying, you know what, I could put an end to all of this. That I could take that spear, that same spear that he's throwing at me, and I could just do it to him. Doesn't get better than that. I mean, that's not just justice, that's poetic justice. And you know, with Abishai saying, "I'll do it. Let me stick him. I'll run him through." Then David even has a built-in excuse. "I didn't do it. I didn't kill, you know, before I knew it, Abishai ran off and I couldn't stop him." But David's answer here, it's more or less the same answer he gave two chapters ago. He said furthermore, verse 10, "As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he'll go out to battle and perish." One way or another, he's going to die. 10 out of 10 people do. But justice is in the Lord's hands. And dealing with him, as wrong and wretched as he is, that's God's problem. The Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, Psalm 94. David knows that God made it really, really clear, Leviticus 19 and elsewhere, it's not for us to take vengeance, especially while Saul was still the king and anointed by God. "The Lord forbid," verse 11, "that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." So we're not going to kill him, says David, but here's what we are going to do. We're going to have a little fun, because we didn't come down here to the camp for nothing. He says, "Please now take the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go." So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away. No man saw or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. I don't know what it is about David. He likes his souvenirs. You know, the last time it's the hem of the garment, now it's the spear and the jug of water. Verse 13, he went over to the other side, stood on the top of a hill afar off, a great distance between them, And David called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Do you not answer, Abner? Hey, Abner, talking to you, buddy." Abner answered and said, this is the middle of the night. Everyone's been asleep. Abner answered and says, "Who are you yelling at in the middle of the night?" Very much a replay of what we've seen before, and it seems a little bit foolish. David's about to get away clean, and then he hollers and wakes everybody up. I mean, he's tempting fate here, but he is, if he's going to do it, he's doing it at least in a smart way. Because notice, he goes a great distance away, and notice he says he went over to the other side. What does that mean? It means that he came at the camp from this direction, but when he went to holler at him, he went over to the other side. He went over to this direction. So if it did turn out that the 3,000 or some portion of the 3,000 decided to go after him, they'd be going at least away from where all of David's men were camped out. So at least he wouldn't be leading them right back to where the other 600 guys were hanging out. But still, he's taunting them, and he's inviting attack. But let's listen to what he says, verse 15. He said to Abner, "Are you not a man?" Okay, well, them's fighting words. "Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the lord your king." But notice he doesn't answer the question. Abner says, "Who are you? Who's out there?" David doesn't answer. He just says, one of the people. One of the people was in the middle of your camp. But the important thing, Abner, as long as we're talking, is who you are. Abner, was it? I want to make sure I get the name right for the report. What report? The report that I'm going to, make sure that Saul hears about, because verse 16, the thing that you've done isn't good. As the Lord lives, thing of it is, Abner, you deserve to die, because you've not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. What do you mean I haven't guarded him? Seen Saul's spear lately? Seen the jug of water that was by his head? I was close enough to steal them, which meant that I was close enough to kill him, which, come to think of it, means I was close enough to kill you too. And you better believe that all of this will go down in your permanent record. David's mocking Abner, clearly, and he's mocking Saul as well. Again, chapter 24, he took that hem, and we talked about how that would have been the symbol of Saul's wealth and status and authority. Well, the spear, no less so. What would be the symbol of his military leadership especially, but his favorite weapon? But meanwhile, all of the ruckus has woken Saul up, and Saul knew David's voice, and he said, "David, is that you? What are you doing here?" As if he didn't know. David said, "It is my voice, O Lord, my king." Interesting, he doesn't call him father. Here's an important difference, or at least an interesting one, between chapter 4 and chapter 26. Chapter 24, when they're having the same sort of dialogue back and forth, David refers to him as father. Here he just says, "My Lord and O King, how come?" Well, for one thing, he's probably not got that warm family feeling going on right about now. But also, in the meantime, his wife Michal, Saul's daughter, has been given to another man. We learned that back in chapter 25. So Saul's still the king, and David's still recognizing his authority, but they're not family anymore. Which still has me wondering, why is David hanging around to have a conversation at all? I mean, mocking Abner, I guess, is good for giggles and laughs, but we don't have to wonder for very long. He's hanging around to ask Saul the same question he always wants to ask him. Verse 18, he said, why, in the name of all, why does my Lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Because here we are again, and let me ask you again, Saul, why? Which I think is elegant on David's part, actually. Because, he knows in his heart of hearts, or at least he's convinced in his heart of hearts, that the answer is nothing. He believes, he says, he's sure he hasn't done anything to wound, offend, or insult Saul. But he doesn't scream his own defense. If it's me there, I'm probably at this point just saying, "Saul, I haven't done anything. I'm innocent. Will you just leave me the stink alone?" But David doesn't do that. He asks a question, which does a couple things. One is it brings him into the conversation from a place of humility, and that's always a good place to be. Paul tells us to correct somebody with a spirit of humility, lest we be tempted and fall into pride ourselves. He's asking a question, and he's at least open to the possibility that there might be an answer that he hasn't thought of. Saul, if there's a reason that you really are just so intent on killing me, if you've got a good reason, I'm willing to hear it. And if there is no good reason, if there is no good answer, when you ask a question, there's always a better chance of somebody coming to understand what's true if they get there themselves. Michaela did this to me just wonderfully a couple weeks ago. And I can say that because she's not in here to get boastful. But you know, I walked into my room, I saw a bunch of stuff messed up, and I was having a day and I was already frustrated, and I looked and I saw her down the hall and I said, Michaela, I've had enough. This is it. I'm going to lose my temper if I keep talking. Go to your room. Just go to your room. Close the door. Go to your room. And she was brilliant. And I don't think she intended to be brilliant, but she said, Dad, I'm sorry for whatever I did, but whatever I did, I don't know what it was. So that, can you tell me what I did so I can be sure not to do it again? And I said, well, I'll tell you what you did. You went into my room and you knocked the stuff off of the nightstand. And that was bad enough, but you didn't pick it up. And you had the whole day while you were at school where you could have picked it up, which meant that you didn't knock it over in the first place. And so I need to apologize to you and go kill the dog. But the fact that I got there by myself was a whole lot quicker and a whole lot better than if she'd said, Dad, I didn't do anything. Because as soon as she said, Dad, I didn't do anything, I would have been, Durr! You know, that degrades really quickly into is not is too. Tastes great, less filling. But she said, Dad, explain to me what I did so that I can know that not to do it again. And then I really owned it. David's trying this. Therefore, please, verse 19, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. Hey, if God has brought you against me as an instrument of his wrath, I'd really love a chance to repent and sacrifice to atone for whatever it is that I did. But if it's the children of men, if it's one of your advisors that keeps egging you on against me, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they've driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. F.B. Meyer actually has a theory that this is exactly what was going on, and we're not going to go down the road tonight, but if you're interested, you might jot down a note to look at Psalm 7. Psalm 7 is addressed to Cush the Benjaminite, and F.B. Meyer, one of the classic commentators, has got a perspective that whoever Cush was, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. We know all of Saul's close advisors were also from the tribe of Benjamin. And he compares the language in that psalm to the language in chapters 24 and 26. And he puts together this idea that there was someone, one of his lieutenants, kept whispering in his ear, you got to get David. You got to take out David. You got to do away with David. It's speculative, but it's interesting if you want to track that down on your own. What David is saying here, though, is, hey, if one or more people is whispering in your ear, and that's the reason you're coming after me, may they be cursed before the Lord. Because what they've done is they've driven me out from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord. I can't go to Jerusalem and worship. He wouldn't be worshiping in Jerusalem, but you know what I'm saying. I can't worship because if I go there, you're going to come after me. And what it's tempting me to do is it's tempting me to go serve other gods. It's tempting me to go to places like Moab to run from you. But once I'm in Moab, well, Moab isn't where you worship the true and living God. Moab is where you worship pagan gods. And this is what you're driving me to, Saul. Either way, verse 20, do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. Either let me repent or admit I'm not the problem here, is what he's saying. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains. Now, this is interesting because at first glance it says, hey, you've got 3,000 men looking for me. And even if you count my buddies, it's 3,000 against 600. You're still hunting mice with an elephant gun. But the idiom here is actually saying even more than that. because hunting partridge in the mountains in this place at this time, they had an interesting way of doing it. They would go flush partridge, like, you know, we'd flush pheasant or grouse or something, and they'd fly, you know, some distance, and they'd watch where they went, and they'd walk after them, and then they'd flush them again. And they'd fly some distance, and they would try to, you know, follow where they went and walk after them. And they'd repeat this 3, 4, 5, 6 times. Well, you do it enough times, partridge get tired. And what would happen is about the 5th or 6th time, they'd flush them. They'd try to fly, and they wouldn't have their wings would be exhausted. So they'd get airborne but wouldn't go very far, and they'd be able to knock them out of the air with a club. Just, I mean, interesting when you track down biblical idioms, that's what's they're pointing at. And what David is saying is, this is the game we're playing, Saul. You flush me out, I run, you chase me, we have these conversations. You flush me out, I run, you chase me, we have these conversations. I'm getting tired. And one of these times, you're just going to club me over the head and it's all going to be over. And in fact, in the next chapter, there's a little bit of foreshadowing going on here, because of the next chapter, David is going to go off and do some fairly dopey things, I think, because he's just war weary. He's fatigued from the constant life on the run. But verse 21 here, for the moment, it seems like he's actually getting through to Saul. Saul said, I've sinned. Return, my son David. Come back with me. I'll harm you no more. Because my life was precious in your eyes this day. You could have killed me again. You didn't again. Indeed, I've played the fool and erred exceedingly. Which is probably the best thing that Saul has ever said in his life. I've played the fool and erred exceedingly. G. Campbell Morgan says, in these words, we have a perfect autobiography of Saul. In them, the complete life story of this man is told. There had been given to him the Spirit of God, the friendship of Samuel, the devotion of men whose hearts God had touched, and he had so acted that the Spirit departed from him. Samuel had been unable to help him. The hearts of people had been turned away from him. And the whole secret was that he had leaned to his own understanding. He'd failed to obey, and so had become the evil-tempered man that he was, mastered by hatred, fighting against God. I've played the fool. Verse 22, David considers this. He takes it in, thinks about it, and he says, well, okay, well, here's the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. He returns Saul's symbol of leadership. Does that mean that he's buying what Saul is selling? Is he trusting that Saul's not going to take that spear and throw at him again? I don't think so. Because notice what he says, verse 23. He says, may the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much, not in your eyes, Saul, in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. He's not trusting Saul farther than he could throw him. He's trusting the Lord. What he's saying, verse 23 and 24, Saul, you know, fine, whatever. We'll let the Lord sort this out. I asked you what I did wrong. You didn't answer. I know my conscience is clean, so it is what it is, and the Lord knows what it is. Flip over to Psalm 18 for just a second. Keep your finger in 1 Samuel 26. We'll come back. We've been to Psalm 18 before. And Psalm 18 might have been written about what's happening here in this chapter. It might have been written about what happened earlier. But either way, I think it gives us insight into David's heart here in this moment responding to Saul. Chapter 18, verse 17. Psalm 18, verse 17. He delivered me, God did, from my strong enemy, from those who hated me. They were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me, notice, according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he's recompensed me. For I've kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. All his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. What's he saying? He's saying, you know what? God is seeing what you're doing. God is seeing what I'm doing, and he's going to judge and he's going to reward us accordingly. He's saying God's going to judge, you know, going to judge me, Saul, and I'm okay with that because I'm pretty sure he's going to reward me for my obedience. But he's also saying, as for you, Saul, verse 23, still in Psalm 18, may the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, or not. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. With the merciful, you'll show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you'll show yourself blameless. With the pure, you'll show yourself pure. But Saul, are you listening, buddy? With the devious, God's going to show himself shrewd. He's going to save the humble people, but he's going to bring down haughty looks. Saul says in verse 21, back in 1 Samuel 26, oh, I blew it. I know I blew it. I'm really sorry that I blew it. David says, okay, whatever. We've been here before, and the Lord knows your heart. To which Saul says to David, oh, may you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail. So David goes his way, and Saul returns to his place. And, you know, we don't know for sure. Does Saul think that David's bought it? Does Saul think on any level that he's convinced David that he means it this time? You know, don't know. It's pretty clear, though, that David isn't buying it, whatever Saul thinks about the conversation, because he goes his own way. Now, we noted many times in our study of 1 Samuel that David is often a type of Christ in these pages. Now, we took a step back in chapter 25 and we said, cool, actually, Abigail's an even better type of Christ in chapter 25. But here in chapter 26, once again, we see the person of Jesus Christ really powerfully, really dramatically anticipated. If we take another pass through, Saul's coming against David. Why? No explanation is given. Scripture is silent. Now, we can infer, I mean, we know that the Spirit of God has departed from Saul. That happened several chapters ago. And when the Spirit of God departs from us, if we're left with ourselves, well, if you fast forward that tape, if we're just left with ourselves and have no interest in the things of God, it always ends badly. We always end up wretched and self-focused and bitter. And another word for all of that is evil. I talked to someone this week, and you know, they were just really beside themselves about a family member that was just completely given over to self-devotion and self-centeredness, oblivious or indifferent to anyone else's cares and concerns. And I said, you know, what you have to realize is that's all of us apart from God. I mean, some people try to fake it to get what they want, but ultimately, you know, all of us apart from God are not that different than Saul, doing what we need to make us feel better. But more than just a, you know, another guy without God, what do we know about Saul? We know that he's a type of Satan. And Satan, by definition, stands against God and all that he is. Back in chapter 24, Saul admits to David, hey, I know that you're God's man. I know that you're his choice for king. He says, chapter 24, verse 20, I know indeed that you shall surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Isn't that like Satan? Satan and the demons know who Jesus is, and they know what he is, and they know what he's done, and they know the end of the story. Remember a couple chapters ago in Luke, when Jesus confronted the demons, they said, it's not time yet. You're early. They know the end of the game, but it doesn't stop any of them from coming against us, because that's who they are, that's what they do. Evil is as evil does. Evil opposes good. It opposes God. But I think it's interesting. Saul comes against David. We don't have any explanation, because that's just what evil does. And of course, the Ziphites are here to help him. When someone comes to me and says that they want to get serious about following Jesus and renouncing Satan and all of his ways and all of the stuff that they've been into, one of the first things I almost always say is, okay, you're probably going to need to get rid of some friends, maybe even some family members, brothers, sisters, parents, that kind of thing. Because the people who have been in your life up to that point while you were rejoicing in evil, well, they've got a vested interest in making sure that you and Satan keep running into each other. David probably needs to lose the Ziphites. But here's the thing. What happens when we do run into Satan? Because sooner or later, it's going to happen. He's still God of this world. He's going to be around some. Well, notice David's response, verse 9 and verse 10. His response is what we sang about at the beginning of service. He says, you know what? I'm going to seek first the kingdom of God. I'm going to do what's right and trust that everything else is going to fall into place. God might kill this guy. God might allow him to get killed, or he might just die of old age. But regardless, that's for God to decide. I'm not going to take the shortcut, which reminds us of Jesus where? Luke chapter 4. Satan leads him out into the desert. Actually, the Holy Spirit led him out into the desert, but the Holy Spirit met him out into Satan met him out into the desert. And he's tempted to do what? Take a shortcut. Get to that whole king, Messiah kind of status without going to the cross. Bow down and worship me just once and it'll all be over. And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to take any shortcuts. David says, no, the Lord forbid I stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Lord, allowed similar testing. David here in the camp, Jesus in the desert. Same test if you think about it. Will you take a shortcut? Will you try to get to the place that God has promised you you're going by a different path than God has told you to take? And they both say no. Going to follow God, going to follow the path that God leads. But boy, that's a temptation that comes upon us, isn't it? And it comes upon us in small ways as well as these epic and profound sorts of ways. What has Jesus been teaching us all through Luke? He's been teaching us the same thing that Paul goes to great lengths to expound upon in Romans. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and don't curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Don't set your mind on high things. Associate with the humble. Don't be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Do not avenge yourselves. Give place to wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Don't be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. And, we read those words, and those words and words like them, they show up all over Scripture. And we love the fact that Jesus lived those words, don't we? Isn't it precious that Jesus not only believed it, but lived it and obeyed it and fulfilled it? He blessed those who persecuted him. He blessed them and didn't curse them. And guess what? That's why all of us are here tonight. Because if he'd cursed those who were torturing him, if he had gotten, if the people who had tortured Jesus and crucified Jesus and mocked Jesus and cast lots for his clothes, if he'd cursed those who cursed him, they would have gotten what was coming to them. But we would have gotten what was coming to us. Because if Jesus doesn't go to the cross, then he doesn't die for our sins. If there's no ransom, there's no redemption. And you and I have nothing to look forward to but hell. Luke 4, Jesus gives his mission statement. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, set at liberty the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, set at liberty those who are oppressed, and proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. We've talked about this. What's the part that he leaves out? He's quoting from Isaiah, but he stops in the middle of the verse. He says, I'm here to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. What doesn't he say? He doesn't go on to say, in the day of vengeance of our God. And we love that, don't we? We rejoice at that because that means that we live in an age of grace. That means we get to say, hey, our eyes have been opened. We've been set free. By his stripes, we've been healed. And while we're saying that with one breath, with the next breath, don't we despise God's grace just a little bit when he offers it to other people? I mean, imagine watching the scene in a movie, this whole thing that we've just read. Bad guy is trying to kill the good guy. And all through the movie, the bad guy has been stalking the good guy, shooting at the good guy, lying and setting up and turning everybody against the good guy. And here in the climactic scene, he's trying to kill the good guy again. And the good guy is unarmed and he's cornered. But somehow he gets the bad guy's gun and he turns the tables and he shoots the bad guy. What do we do? You're sitting in a movie theater and you see this. What happens? Everybody cheers. Yeah! How come? Because he got what was coming to him. No good, stinking bad guy. We love it when God's grace benefits us, but for everyone else, oh, we want vengeance. What does that mean? I think it means we've got to ask ourselves, Do we not think God's vengeance is coming? I mean, you know, do we think that God isn't going to follow through on his promise? Or do we think that God's vengeance isn't somehow going to be sufficient? You know, when it comes, it'll somehow be blunted or padded and won't really do the job. I mean, read the verses in the Old Testament prophets, the minor prophets especially, that talk about God's vengeance. Nahum chapter 1, just to pick one. God is jealous. The Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. He's slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves at his presence. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire. The rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he'll make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. Why do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time, for while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble, fully dried. I mean, and that's one of, you know, dozens of passages I could have picked, but do we believe it or do we not believe it? Do we think that it's adequate to balance the scales? Is it sufficient justice on our enemies and on God's enemies? At the end of the day, it comes down to, do we believe God or not? Because we can go about and we can you know, return an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And what's the line from Fiddler on the Roof? We'll all end up toothless and blind. I mean, we can do that. Or we can do what Jesus tells us in Luke and elsewhere. We can return good for evil. How does David respond to Saul? He disarms him and he mocks him. What does that remind us of? Reminds us of Jesus in Colossians 2:15, who disarms principalities and powers, that's demons of greater and lesser strength, makes a public spectacle of them, triumphs over them. We can do the same thing. We can do the exact same thing that David did. We can do the exact same thing that Jesus does. Disarm principalities and powers, make a public spectacle of them, triumph over them. We can't do it in ourselves. Angels will kick our butts. But through Christ Jesus, we can do the same thing he does, because the verses, flip over to Colossians 2 just for fun. I should have had you turn to Nahum because it's more fun if you read it. But Colossians chapter 2. The verses that come right before the verse that I read, Colossians 2 verse 9. Let's take the run up to verse 15. Colossians 2 verse 9, in him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you, that's you and me, if we believe in Jesus, we're complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. He made the demons. He's stronger than they are. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a spectacle of them, triumphing over them, which means we can do the same thing that Jesus did. We can go up against Satan and his henchmen the exact same way. And we can win. Verse 4, David sends out spies. Is Saul really coming? Part of David was surprised. Is Saul really going to take me on here? And there should be a sense in which you and I are just as surprised when Satan comes against us. I mean, on the one hand, Scripture says we shouldn't be caught unaware. Satan hates us and wants us dead. So we shouldn't be ambushed by Satan. But there's a part of us, I think, that should say, really? Satan, you're still coming after me. You know that I'm indwelt by Christ Jesus. You know that I have the power that raised Jesus from the dead living in me, God the Holy Spirit, and you still want to mess with me? Part of me is surprised when Satan comes at me because I know, and he knows, and I know he knows, he's already lost. Because I know that the one who's great in me is greater than him. And he knows that the one that's in me is greater than him. And I think it's worth noticing, what does David do in that moment when he says, Saul's coming and he wants to take me on here? What does David do? He goes on the offense. Verse 6, I'm going to go down to the camp. I'm going to walk right into the middle of the camp and I'm going to have a conversation with Saul. Who's going with me? 3,000 to 1. I like those odds because God's with me. Someone's coming with me? Okay, 3,000 versus 2. Because David knows he's already won. Jesus went down. He went to the cross. He descended into hell. He went down because he knew that death wasn't defeat. He knew that God the Father would raise him on the third day, and he knew that in dying for our sins and rising again, that meant victory for you and I. And Jesus asks us the same question that David asks in verse 6. Hey, I'm going down. Who's going with me? Who's going to the cross with me that they might be lifted up with me? And I think the interesting thing, we go to the cross with Jesus, obviously, when we accept him. When we say yes to his offer to trade places with us, to take all of our sins so that we can have all of his righteousness. But what's he been telling us the past couple weeks in Luke's gospel? We also go to the cross when we endure suffering with him. We also go to the cross when we live like him, when we choose what he chooses to return good for evil. And we say, okay, but David's already done that once. I mean, what do we really expect from the guy? Well, what was Jesus' answer when the disciples asked him the same question? How many times do I forgive my brother? 70 times 7. Satan tries to wear us down, tries to get us tired of the game. I love that analogy of hunting the partridge. Flush and wait, flush and wait, flush and wait until we get tired of being flushed and we get tired of fighting and get clubbed over the head. Oh, why do I need to go back, Lord? But that's when we really need to go back to the Lord, because otherwise we're going to do exactly what David says he's afraid of in verse 19. We're going to serve other gods. Satan will wear us down to the point where we say, fine, whatever. Worship the gods of Moab sounds good to me. You know, and not many of us say it exactly like that. Not many of us say, okay, fine, Satan, you win. I'm going to worship you. I'm going to follow you. More Satan, less Jesus. Sounds good. Those words don't come out of our mouths. The thought doesn't even cross our mind. But in our fatigue and our weariness with this world, what do we get to? We get to the point where we need to do something to make ourselves feel better, to release all that anger that's building up in us, to alleviate that depression that seems to be overwhelming us, or numb ourselves against all the pain that we're experiencing, or distract ourselves from all of the everything that's going on. And what do? We choose something that's not God to numb us or distract us or release us. And we might not say the words, okay, I'm walking away from Jesus now, but the actions speak louder than the words would. Notice what's part and parcel of that, verse 19. May they be cursed before the Lord, for they've driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. What's our inheritance? We're joint heirs with Christ. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're sealed by Him for eternity. That removes the curse. But when we say, well, I'm going to go serve other gods, it's like none of that ever happened. If I serve other gods, I'm not sharing in the inheritance that's rightfully mine in Christ Jesus. Am I saying I can lose my salvation? I don't know that I'm saying that. But I'm saying, wow, I'm putting myself in a place where I might as well be cursed before the Lord. Because if I don't use what I have, it's the same as not having it. Now that's a heavy thought, and that's kind of a depressing thought and a scary thought. But turn it around, and there's a really cool thought. if we do share in the inheritance of the Lord, what does that mean? If I abide in Christ, if I worship. David is unhappy because he can't go and worship the true and living God where God at that time wanted to be worshiped. If we abide in the Holy Spirit who now dwells in us, we don't have to road trip to the tabernacle. We are the tabernacle. If we abide in that inheritance, we won't serve other gods. If we really meditate on His goodness and grace and we consider who He is and we're mindful of who we are and we stay mindful of that daily, hourly, constantly, then in time of distress, we're not going to run away from Him to Moab and to other gods. We're not going to flee to drugs and sex and rock and roll. We're not going to rage. We're not going to do the things that are away from God. We're in time of distress, we're going to run to God. We're going to wrap our arms around God. We're going to cling to Him. We're going to seek the power of the Holy Spirit, which is our inheritance, to deal with whatever situation is at hand. I read a really good quote this week. It was in a book that I promised to bring Bud and then promptly forgot, but it was a really good quote that I noticed. To just read the Bible, attend church, and avoid, quote, big sins is this passionate, wholehearted love for God. To just read the Bible, attend church, and avoid, quote-unquote, big sins is this passionate, wholehearted love for God. Francois Fenelton. The answer must be no, or he wouldn't be asking the question, right? Because passionate, wholehearted love for God, that's choosing Him. And choosing requires some element of planning, some element of purpose, some degree of intent. Think about if you're married, think about when you were dating your spouse. What did you think about? What did you plot? What did you chew on? How can I bless her? How can I delight her? How can I sweep her off her feet? How can I show her how much I love her? You're thinking, you're considering, you're meditating, how you can take all of that hope and desire and feeling and stuff that you've got inside and translate it into practical action. What are you going to say? What are you going to do? What are the places you're going to take her and the things you're going to do when you get there? And all of that requires a certain amount of time. It requires a certain amount of focused time and energy in order to love that person, that object of your affection. And there's a degree of urgency there, isn't there? When you were trying to win your spouse, nothing was going to get in your way. Can you work late? No. No, no, no. Got a date. When, you know, hey, you want to go to the ball game? No, we're going to the mountains. Hey, do you want to? No. Singular focus. Why? Because we knew that if we didn't move and move kind of quickly, someone else was going to steal her heart. Well, with us, it's sort of the other way around. There's that same degree of urgency because if we don't move decisively, if we don't dedicate focus, time, and energy, we run the risk that something else is going to steal our heart. Maybe you're here tonight. Most of us are. Maybe you're here tonight and that's you a little bit. Other gods have crept in. You say you love God, but it's not that passionate, wholehearted kind of love. It's more, honey, I told you I loved you on our wedding day, and if it changes, I'll let you know kind of love. Tim Tebow, you might have seen this, quarterback for the Broncos, and a you know, living his faith out loud kind of Christian, catches a little bit of heat from the media from time to time because he doesn't pass up an opportunity to praise Jesus. Well, former quarterback for the Broncos was giving him grief in the press and basically saying, Tim, you know, can you talk to a reporter just one time without mentioning Jesus? And Tebow says, hey, if you love someone, don't you take every opportunity you can to say so? He said, you know, if I didn't say that I love Jesus every chance I got, wouldn't you start to wonder whether or not I really did? And I think that's what passionate, wholehearted love is. Not just in the saying, but also in the doing, also in the choosing. And if right now there's kind of a moment of clarity, the fog is lifted a little bit, and you're saying to yourself, you know, that's kind of sort of me. Maybe a little, maybe a lot. What do we do? What do we do with that moment of clarity when God gives it to us? What do we do when David's voice is coming from the hill saying, hey, come on, why are you doing this? When the Holy Spirit is speaking to us and convicting us and trying to steer us. I mean, the truth is that's all of us at one time or another, right? And if it's you at this particular time, if this is one of your times where you're hearing the Holy Spirit's voice, watch how this chapter ends. Because Saul gives us such a marvelous picture of how not to. What does Saul do when he's hearing David's voice, the voice of truth, the voice of innocence, God's man after God's own heart? What does Saul do? He does the same thing he's done a dozen times before. He says, sorry, didn't mean to. And the great thing about it is David still keeps giving him another chance. And why is that great? David's a type of Jesus. And it reminds us that as long as we live, we haven't exhausted God's grace. As long as we're still drawing breath, Jesus is going to give us another and another and another and another chance. Because we're living in this marvelous age of grace where that's the rules of engagement. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And as frustrated as we are with David when he does this, because I've got the same reaction that everybody else does. David, you know, is back talking to Saul again, and he's giving Saul back his spear again. And I'm saying, are you kidding me, David? Seriously? You know he's going to be coming right back after you. I mean, you know, the next commercial, and he's going to be like this. But isn't that what an objective observer would say about you and me? Really? Jesus? You're letting Patrick off the hook again. Seriously, Jesus. And the truth is that person would be right. There's no reason Jesus should let me off the hook again and again and again. Except he's already died for my sins. I was like Saul. I was fast asleep. Had no idea death was looming over me. Had no idea that I was headed for an eternity in hell. Didn't know that I'd already been judged and there was a spear pointed right at my head. But Jesus spared me. And Jesus took the spear himself so that I wouldn't have to. By the way, notice, David type of Jesus took what? He took the spear. He took water. Jesus took a spear in his side. What ran out? Water and blood. For my sake. For my sake that happened. But after sparing Saul, notice, David doesn't abandon him. He doesn't forsake him. He calls out to him. And he says, Saul, you ready to stop yet? You're making me tired. He asks Saul a question. What did I do to deserve this treatment? And Jesus asks the same question. He says to me, Patrick, what did I do that you treat me like this? What do you that you choose the things that you choose? He says to me, like David says to Saul, Patrick, what have I ever done except serve you? And in the light of everything that I've done for you, how does what you're doing, how does what you're choosing, how does what you're being possibly make sense? He calls out to you and I through the inheritance that we have in Him. He calls out to us through the Holy Spirit, faithful to convict us, and says, Patrick, thing that you're doing, it's not good. At which point, we've got the same choice that Saul has. We can repent, or we can just say pretty sounding words and hope that nobody notices. Like God isn't going to notice. David notices the difference. He hears Saul say all the right things, and what does he do? Yep. Good. Fantastic. Peace out. See you later. I'm going this way. Jesus knows the difference. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, if you want to turn there, Paul tells us about the difference as we wrap up tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, you want to know the difference between what Saul did and what Jesus is looking for? You want to know the difference between going through the motions and true repentance? You want to know the difference between mouthing the words and wholehearted, passionate love? 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. To give you the context, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you know what, I remember I wrote a letter to you guys and I called you out on some sin. In verse 8 he says, I think I made you sorry when I did that, but I don't regret it. Paul wrote a letter and he did what David did. He said, the thing that you're doing, Corinthian people, it's not good. But I don't regret it because I perceive that that letter, that epistle, made you sorry, though only for a while. The letter made him do what Saul did. They said they were sorry, but they didn't stop doing what they were doing. But now, verse 9, now I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry. I'm not happy that I had to hurt you. I'm happy that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. The sorrow of the world, sorrow like Saul had, well, that produces death. One of the best ways to passionately love Jesus, to show your love and choose your love and act on that love and demonstrate that love and prove that love, is repent. Whatever it is that you've gotten yourself into, big, small, fat, tall, public and known to everybody, private, and you don't think anybody but Jesus knows, repent of that sin is one of the best ways I know to say, Jesus, I love you. David went back to Saul against all logic, against all common sense, I'm sure against all of the advice of his guys. How come? Because love hopes all things, and because Jesus is love. He gave Saul the benefit of the doubt when there's no way he deserved it, because he hoped this time would be different. Because he wanted to give Saul an opportunity to make this time different. And Jesus comes back to you and I again and again and again and again and again, not just hoping that things might be different. He knows that things can be different. And he knows that things will be different if we will just abide in our inheritance. How do we know if we're doing it right? Paul gives us an easy test, the next verse here in 2 Corinthians 7. He says, do the thing that Saul was unwilling to do. Observe this very thing, verse 11, that you've sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. None of which we see in Saul. You want to love God? You want to repent? Paul says, I'll know if you are, because I'll see this. I'll see diligence. I'll see that you're willing and eager and burning energy to fix what's broken. No matter what it costs. No matter how many times you failed before, it's number one on your list of things to do. What clearing of yourself? Are you making excuses? Are you giving reasons? Here's why I did it. Here's why I couldn't help it. Here's why it wasn't my fault. Or is the only thing that you care about that you grieve the Holy Spirit that's within you? What indignation? Do you hate sin? How do you think about it? How do you talk about it? I blew it. I stumbled. I messed up a little bit. Or are you disgusted by it? Angry at Satan? What fear? This isn't fear of God, I don't think, in the sense of reverence, in the sense of rightly esteeming who God is. I think this is fear of, wow, my flesh is weak. And the thing I never thought I could do, the thing I thought was behind me, the thing I thought I wasn't capable of, the thing my father did that I promised myself I would never do, wow, I'm weak and I'm vulnerable and I did it, and you know what, I could do it again. Apart from God. What vehement desire. The things that you're doing to put prayer first in your life, to make God's word first in your life, to cultivate dependence upon God moment by moment. What zeal. In that moment of clarity, are you letting the things that your best self knows about what your worst self is capable of, are you letting that best self take steps to make sure that your worst self can't hurt you? Are you losing the phone numbers? Are you getting rid of the memories? Are you burning the pictures? Are you building accountability? Are you unplugging things that you need to unplug? What zeal? What vindication? Is there a changed life? The next time that opportunity, that temptation comes down the pike, are you responding differently? These are the things in which Paul says we prove ourselves to be clear. These are the things that prove that when we say, Jesus, I'm sorry, Jesus, forgive me, that we actually mean it. Jesus gives us a chance he never gave Satan. As far as we know from Scripture, Satan doesn't have the opportunity that we have to repent, to turn from our sin. Why not? Don't know. Maybe God in his omniscience knows that Satan wouldn't take advantage of it. But how glorious he gives us the opportunity to say, I'm sorry, and be different than Saul. How glorious it is that he gives us the opportunity to say, Jesus, forgive me. I'm not going to do it again and mean it. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would not waste the opportunity that you've given us. That we would remain ever mindful of your sacrifice on the cross. And that would drive us to everything that Paul talks about, to indignation at our sin, fear of the enemy of our soul, vehement desire to be overcomers, zeal. Lord, birth these things in us. Cultivate them in us. If these things are mere embers in our heart right now, Lord, I ask that you'd fan them into flame. And where we have that passion to serve you and follow you and obey you, direct that passion, Lord. Guide us that we might hear, well done. That we wouldn't have passion for passion's sake, but that we would be used of you. That our light would shine, that we might be examples of righteousness and godliness, not in our own strength, Lord, but in yours. Lord, make us like Abishai. As Jesus says, come with me and stand against the enemy. Lord, through the power of your Spirit, compel us to be first in line. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.